We are in Luke chapter 17, and we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 19. And I wonder, just one more time, if you wouldn't honor God's word and stand with me as we open this, and I'd like to read this passage before we dig into it. So, Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 11. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourself to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and praise God, give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. If I were to say the name George Jones, who is a country singer, how many would know his name? Okay, quite a few of you know him. He was, by all accounts, or many accounts, one of the finest vocalists in country music. Now, that's not saying a whole lot for those of you who like country music. But I heard once that country singers have a vibrato because they can't find the right note. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what I heard. But anyway, George Burns had quite a reputation. His career beginning back in the 1950s, and for decades, he enjoyed great professional success. But it was also well documented that he had a number of personal struggles, suffering from alcoholism and cocaine addiction. By 1979, he was homeless, deranged, and destitute. For a couple of years, he lived in that condition. And he was in a pitiful physical condition, living out of his car. In 1981, he met a woman, Nancy Sepulvado, who eventually became his wife. She was able to manage his money, his accounts, and even be his manager, kept him away from his drug dealers, and helped him to reclaim his career, if you will. George would be the first to tell you that Nancy changed and ultimately saved his life. But there was still an emptiness, something that was missing. In 1996, George had a tragic car accident. It took responders nearly 2 hours to remove him from his vehicle, in which he was left in a coma for about a week's time. When he woke up, he asked to see Vestal Goodman. Does that name ring a bell? The Happy Goodmans, she was part of that. He asked to see her. Little did he know that Vestal had been praying for him even before his accident, and it was through her ministry to him that he came to know Christ as his Savior. But it wasn't because of Nancy or even Vestal. George's life was changed because he had a meeting with Jesus. Our passage today is about a time when Jesus was passing through a remote village on the border of Galilee and Samaria, and he is passing by. He is on his way to Jerusalem. It's the last time that he is going to be in Jerusalem. It is there that eventually his destination and his destiny will meet. He would go to the cross at that particular time, now just a very short time from where he is in our passage today. The Gospels tell about a number of events in which we find Jesus just passing through. Events that in just passing through, he touched the lives of individuals. In John chapter 4, he is passing through Cana, where there is a nobleman, and he meets this nobleman. It is through this time that he finds that his son is dying, and Jesus healed the son. In Mark chapter 1, while passing through Capernaum, he met and healed a leper. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus was passing through the village of Nain. There was a funeral procession that was going by, and Jesus healed, raised from the dead, a widow's son. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus was passing through Galilee when he encountered a man demon-possessed, and the demon had rendered the man both deaf and mute. Jesus reached out and healed him. The demon possession was gone, and he was able to speak and to hear. Passing through Capernaum, according to Mark 5, he healed a woman who had been plagued with a blood disorder for 12 years. There are many, many remarkable instances in which we find Jesus passing through. Events in which, just because of that circumstance in which he was meeting, just passing through, meeting someone in which he did a work in their life. And that still happens today, doesn't it? Jesus is still meeting with people. We could have our own story. A story in which Jesus, just passing through, we encountered him. I have a friend who was happened to be going by. He was in New York City on a business trip. He was passing by a church and he heard the message being presented. He went in, and on that particular day, he was saved. Just passing by. We could each have our own stories. We may not think that there was a significant change. But I assure you this morning that just passing through, meeting Jesus, and him doing a great work in us, we are changed from darkness to light, from unrighteousness to righteousness. Jesus touches lives. Amen. We have such an account in our text today. He is on his way for one final visit to Jerusalem. He's there on the border, and he's passing through Samaria. Now, the Samaritans, you'll remember, and the Jews don't like each other. There's great animosity between the two cultures. The Samaritans were those individuals who at one time had come from the Jewish tribes, but they had intermarried with Gentiles and become part of the Samaritan culture. And they didn't like the Jews, and they didn't mind so much because sometimes it was easier for the Jews to, wherever they were at in the northern region, if they wanted to go down south to the area of Palestine, it was easier to pass through Samaria. However, if they were coming from Jerusalem, passing through, they didn't like it so much because they knew if they were going to Jerusalem, they didn't like it because that meant that they were going down to Jerusalem to worship. So see Jim or Liz passing into the region to the south part to reach Jerusalem. But there's Jesus, and he's passing through a town that we don't know about anything other than it's in the border. And Jesus is going to be passing through. And he comes to this village, and he's going to have an encounter there. We have had a divine encounter in which a significant change has taken place in us. I have said from time to time that every encounter with other individuals is a divine encounter. It doesn't matter how insignificant you might think that it might be. It may only be that occasion in which you meet a person. You're taking vacation and you're leaving Michigan and you're going somewhere. And you stop at a gas station to fill in and you go inside the store to buy a snack and you encounter the cashier. That is a divine encounter. You're shopping somewhere in a local place. It is a divine encounter that you have with others. It's lunchtime and you pull into Cracker Barrel. We joke about that because David liked going to Cracker Barrel when he took our vacation. So every time we would see a Cracker Barrel sign, we'd say, "Hey, there's a Cracker Barrel." And he finally got annoyed at us. But we kept it up because we can. Otherwise, he'd have to walk. So you're there at Cracker Barrel and you have a divine encounter with the waitress or a family who happens to be seated next to you there as you're eating lunch. Everywhere you go, there is a divine encounter. Think for a moment about your day or your week and consider all the times that you may just be passing through. Times in which you're meeting people, maybe for the only time, but yet it is a divine encounter, and something of significance may take place. Somewhere along the way, you have had an encounter with Jesus. It happened in our passage, and he is passing through this village, and it is an occasion in which 10 men's lives are going to be changed forever. We don't know from our text how it is that they came to know Jesus was passing through. We kind of envision, they didn't have television, so it wasn't like he would be on the news. They didn't have Time magazine, where he'd be on the cover as Time's most impressive person for the year. They didn't have those things, but we probably consider the fact that as Jesus was going through a village, someone from that village would run to the next village and tell the people, here comes Jesus, and his reputation is what preceded him. Somehow word got to these 10 men, and they were on the road going the same direction that Jesus was going, and they hollered out to him. They called out to him. And I'd like this morning for us to consider in our passage three things that they asked for help. Jesus answers by healing, and then only one adores him from the heart. So, if you have your Bibles open, we are going to take a look. They ask for help, verses 11 through 13, and the first thing that we see is their destiny was costly. We find that Luke tells us that these men had leprosy. Leprosy was a devastating disease in that day. So much so that back in the Old Testament, leprosy needed to be addressed in the law so that they would know how to handle people within Israel, the Jews, how to handle it, what they needed to do in order to be pronounced clean if that time should come. There was a whole series of things that they needed to do, regulations that would guide them, that would guard against its infection in the rest of the people. And so they had this disease. Their plight was painfully evident as Jesus looked and saw the telltale signs. Probably had rags for clothing. Probably had bandages wrapped around their head because it typically started in the face and then moved to the other extremities of the body itself. Maybe they were using crutches or some other mechanism by which they were getting around. But here are these 10 men with a very costly disease, because in the end, death was the result. As I said, it started in the face, typically some white spots, and then it would turn colors and then become scaly. And then it would proceed to other parts of the body, and your fingers and your toes would get it, and what appeared like your fingers or those extremities falling off really was nerve damage. And so because they couldn't feel with the nerve damage, they would wear away. And it typically took about 9 years. And they were ostracized from their family, from their culture, from their work. They lost everything. And they had to go out and rely on the generosity of other people to help them. It was a very costly disease. Leprosy is deeper than just the skin, and it begins internally and expresses itself outwardly. It was a horrific disease, and it totally consumed the body. Though it was a gruesome description that we find about leprosy of a physical disease, it is a great illustration, as Isaiah points out in chapter 1, of a spiritual disease, where Isaiah likens the disease of leprosy to sin. Very similar in characteristics, if you will. Just as leprosy is deeper than the skin, sin goes deeper than the surface. Just as leprosy had no cure, sin can't be cured on its own. Just as leprosy ostracized the person from society, sin ostracizes us from God. The grotesque physical nature of leprosy is a vivid picture of the grotesque spiritual nature of sin. These 10 men were being consumed by leprosy, and they sought help for it. If their condition didn't change, it would eventually cost them their lives. And while they sought help for the disease, there was an even deadlier disease that they had. They had a greater spiritual need. Because of the disease, we see in this passage as well that they kept their distance. Their distance was calculated. Again, we see that from a distance they called out. They understood the law in Leviticus 14 telling them that they had to keep a distance. And there's Alfred Edersheim in his book. He writes about the disease, and he says that if a wind was blowing from behind their back out this way, they had to stay within 100 feet. They couldn't go within 100 feet of other people because they felt that the wind would carry the disease, and so they had to keep their distance. And so these individuals, acknowledging that they had this disease, wanted to keep their distance because that's what the law stipulated. So they wanted to honor the law, but yet they wanted the Lord to be able to hear the need that they had. And so it was a calculated distance. Victims were quarantined. We just went through not too long ago that whole ordeal with Ebola, in which the disease coming here to our own states, the individuals were quarantined. Those who were caring for them had to put on special suits. And after they were done with the individual, they came out and they had to go follow some protocol to be able to remove the suits to ensure that it didn't spread. And so it was a horrific disease that Ebola was. And so while the people with leprosy weren't quarantined in a room, they still had to keep their distance. They still had to remain away. They still couldn't come in contact with individuals. That was the daily life of the leper. And our text tells us that they were calling out from a distance because the law commanded it. In the Old Testament, as Moses prepared to ascend up to the mountains to receive the commandments from God, the Israelites were instructed to keep their distance from the mountain because it would be, if they touched the mountain, that God would bring His judgment on them. Recall the occasion when Jesus instructed Peter. It's early in his ministry, and he uses Peter's boat to preach to a large crowd. And after he's all done, he invites Peter to cast his boat out a little bit deeper and throw his nets over again. And when there was that great catch of fish, Peter says to the Lord, "Depart from me." He knew who he was, and he knew who Jesus was, and he wanted to keep his distance. The repentant tax collector who had gone to the temple to pray, prayed from a distance. Scripture encourages us to draw near to God, but we need to be careful how we approach Him. It is possible to approach Him too casually to forget that we are to come to Him in reverence and awe and worship. And so these individuals understood who Jesus was, and they understood their disease, and they wanted to keep their distance as they called out. Even though they knew the kind of reputation that Jesus had, they remained a ways away from Him. But they had one thing on their mind. They had one desire of their heart. And we see that their desire was clear. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. In your Bibles, if you would, please. Hebrews chapter 4. A couple of verses in this particular passage that I'd like for us to understand. Their desire was clear. Verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Theirs was a desperate plea for Christ to show mercy on them. They call from a distance, "Lord, Master, have mercy on us." Their desire was clear. They wanted to be made well again. They wanted to be rid of that accursed disease. They wanted to rejoin their family, to be able to hold their children, to be able to go into their neighbors' homes and offer words of peace rather than always having to shout wherever they went when people came by that they were unclean. "Lord, have mercy on us." Mercy is something that we all need, but none of us deserve. Mercy is something that we all need, but none of us deserve. When I was taking my doctrine class in college, our professor would say very simply that mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. God not giving us what we deserve. You know, we love our children. We extend mercy to them when we do not discipline them for disobedience. We receive mercy when we are caught speeding and the officer decides that he's going to not give us a ticket. We receive mercy from the boss when we should have been terminated. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. The great playwright Shakespeare asked how we can ever hope for mercy. We deserve what's coming to us. But I don't want to suggest to you this morning that these 10 men in our text deserved in some way the disease of leprosy. I don't want you to leave with that impression, because that's what those people back then thought. Even going back into the days of Job, if you had something bad that happened to you, a disease or something, it meant that there was sin in your life. And that's not the case necessarily with these 10 men. Remember that one day Jesus was being asked by the disciples about a blind man. Who sinned that this man should be born blind? And Jesus said, neither the man nor his parents. But he was born blind because the glory of God would be revealed. And that's what I think is the case here. These men had leprosy because God's glory is going to be revealed in some way. Their leprosy was unfortunate and probably no fault of their own, but rather an opportunity to reveal the deity of Christ and the glory of God. We are told that for those who love God, all things do what? Work together for good. They work together for good. And since we're on it, let me add that God's mercy toward us is not leniency on His part. God's mercy on us is not leniency on His part. Let me explain that. His mercy does not mean that we are off the hook for our sin. He's not going to overlook our sin, because the penalty for sin is what? Death. Physical and spiritual. There's a punishment because of sin, and He's not just going to overlook our sin. And so His Son went to the cross and died on our behalf. That was the punishment for the sin. God will forgive sin only because, first, Christ bore our deserved penalty for sin by dying in our place, and second, because we are repentant of that sin which we were born with and had committed throughout life, bringing salvation and forgiveness. His mercy will not be extended, though, at the great white throne judgment for those who have rejected Christ. His mercy will go only so far. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 remind us that because of God's great faithfulness, His mercies are new every morning. Every morning His mercies are new. It will never change. It will always be the same. And we can be thankful that the Lord is faithful in that regard. Their disease would bring death, and they did not want to die, so they asked Jesus to extend His mercy on them. So they asked Jesus to extend that mercy and to see their plight and give them another chance at life. Their desire is clear. They asked for help. They wanted physical cleansing from the disease. So, what's Jesus' response? Let's look at verse 14. He answers by healing. And the first point we see is that His inspection was careful. Let me read that verse again. Verse 14 says, when He saw them, He said, go show yourself to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. The first part tells us that His inspection was careful. Every step toward Jerusalem was bringing Jesus to His destination and His destiny. It would be there that He would bear the sin of the world on the cross. He wouldn't just incur the emotional pain inflicted by His own people who rejected Him, or the emotional pain of the rejection of the religious establishment who should have known who He was and told the others about Him. It wasn't just the physical pain that He would endure at the hands of the Roman soldiers who would beat Him and then ultimately take Him and nail Him to the cross. The pain that He would endure would be the wrath of God on Him, because He bore all our sin, and that was the destiny that Jesus was going to the cross for, to Jerusalem for. Yet, with the weight of sin literally about to be placed on Him, He took time to notice 10 lepers who were asking for help. Think for a moment about that wonderful truth. Anyone who comes to Him, He will not put aside. He will not cast away. He came to serve and not to be served. He came to seek and to save the lost. And here was an opportunity in which He would be able to do both. And that is a wonderful truth. It's bound in those simple words that He saw them. Think about that for a moment. He saw them. He took notice of them. And it implies His compassion for them. Their need was obvious to Him. And as He looked at them, not just their physical, but their spiritual need was evident. They needed more than just external cleansing of a disease. They needed cleansing from sin as well. And that's you and me. The Lord has looked down and He has seen our need. And He knows where we're at. And He reaches down in compassion and wants to provide help. When we cry out for mercy, His ear is tuned to such a plea. He knows our need and His compassion on us. But it's one thing to see a need and yet another thing to do something about it. So He gave a careful inspection of their need, but also noticed that His instruction was clear. We find that as He saw them in their need, that He does what? He says, go and show yourself to the priest. That's all? That's it? He's not going to touch us? He's not going to pronounce some words that would bring cleansing to us? Just go and show yourself to the priest? He's not going to do anything, just send us away? You have to wonder what those 10 guys were thinking about, because they knew their condition. And just sending them to go see the priest would result in what? Probably the priest saying, you still have leprosy. After everything that they may have heard about this great healer, maybe they felt like Jesus didn't really care. Maybe they thought that He didn't want to be bothered. Maybe they felt that He was a little put off by just shrugging them off. Naaman felt the same way. Story in the Old Testament about this great general who had leprosy, and he heard from his servant girl who was from Israel that there was a prophet in Israel who could heal him. And so a great entourage traveled with Naaman to Israel to find Elisha. And they found him, and Elisha told him to do what? Go jump in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be clean. And he went away angry. Wasn't he going to say anything, do anything? Just send me away and tell me to wash in some dirty river? Maybe that's how these 10 guys felt as well. Jesus' instruction shows us that He was not putting Himself above the law. Because the law said that if you are going to be presented as clean from the disease of leprosy, you had to go see the priest. And the priest had to quarantine you, and there was a certain protocol. He would look at you, and he would see that you're clean, and then he'd said, okay, you need to be quarantined for a week, and then come back. And then after he was pronounced again clean, then he would the individual would bring sacrifices. And so we're seeing that Jesus is not above the law, but He's telling them, go and practice the law. By doing this, it would bring the priest face to face with the reality of the claims of Jesus. How'd you get clean? What happened? Well, we met Jesus on the road. He told us to come and see you. So it would be an opportunity for the priest who didn't like Jesus in the first place to be, again, once more brought face to face with the reality that Jesus was who He was claimed to be, that He was deity, that He had healing power, and that His words were true. Based on their observations of the 10 lepers healed, men most likely who had been pronounced unclean by the same priest, they could not deny what had happened. I wonder this morning, how have we responded when we have seen the work of Christ? Have we responded like the religious leaders who rejected His claim? I want you to understand, this was a clear test of their faith. Jesus didn't do anything other than to send them to the priest. Would they be obedient or not? Would they go in obedience to what Jesus had just said, go show yourself? Or would they just go off somewhere else and say, you know what, forget it, that's pretty lame. It was a test of their faith. His words implied healing. His words implied healing, but they needed to obey. His instruction was clear, and his intention was curative. His intention was curative. And as they went, our text tells us, they were what? Go ahead and say it out loud. Cleansed. It was immediate. It wasn't just part of them. It was all of them. Everything. Every one of them. They were cleansed. They were rewarded for their obedience. They were rewarded for their faith. The power of Jesus can heal. Once they observed the purification ceremony, they could return to their homes and their families. They had been transformed, changed. And that's the kind of spiritual healing that Jesus wants to do in a person who cries to Him for mercy. He sees the spiritual need that is deeper than our behavior. He sees the heart and He desires to heal us of our sin. What Christ did on the cross is curative in regard to our sin. He takes something that without Him is incurable. Without Him, the situation is hopeless. And He brings deliverance. And the lives of the individuals in which He touches are transformed forever. And that's what the Lord wants to do for us. So how did they respond to such a transformation? And we see this in the closing verses that only one adores from the heart. Only one adores from the heart. We observe from our passage that when they realized they were healed, only one of the ten returned to Jesus. Remember that all ten were healed, but only one came back. And he offered worthwhile praise. We see in verse 15, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. When he saw that his leprosy was gone, that he had been made clean from the dreaded disease, he returned to Christ to give God praise with a loud voice. He acknowledged the true source of his healing. Yes, the priest could pronounce them cleansed from their sin, but he from their leprosy. I'm going to have to go back and edit that so you don't. Somebody's going to hear that and say, wow, no, that's not right. The priest can't heal from sin. Only Christ can. But he could pronounce them clean from their disease. This man realized that Christ was the only one who could really, ultimately, pronounce him clean. Warren Wiersbe suggests that all too often we are quick to pray and plead, but we are slow to praise. We're quick to ask, but we are slow to adore. We need to stop, and when God does a work in our life, we need to give, especially when we call out in mercy to Him, we need to give Him praise. He deserves it. Amen? Luke adds something about him. He tells us he was a Samaritan. He wasn't even a Jew. He wasn't even part of God's chosen people. And this foreigner comes back and offers praise to God. I'm not sure why he was the only one that came back. Maybe the other nine felt that they deserved to be healed. After all, they were part of God's chosen people. Maybe they felt they were doing exactly what Jesus told them to do, to go to the priest, and that's all they needed to do. Maybe at the core, really, of their desire or decision not to come back was that they truly were ungrateful. We don't know for sure. The thing is, only one came back to give praise. And perhaps it tells us that the percentage is accurate. 1%. How many would come back and give God praise? Is 1% 10%? 10%. Okay, I'm going to have to go back. Did you catch that? Okay. 10%. Psalm 107, verse 8. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men. Psalm 150 and verse 6. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. I love the little chorus that we sometimes sing by Don Moen in our hymnal. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. He deserves it. The Samaritan returned with a grateful heart and praise to God. Psalm 100 and verse 1, shout for joy to the Lord all the earth. And that's what he did. He came back shouting praise to the Lord. How exuberant are we when we give thanks to the Lord? Do we express it or do we just, oh, you know, thanks, Lord?
If we are among the 10 healed that day, who would we be most like? Would we be like the ungrateful 9 or the unusual 1? As they went, they were healed immediately, and the Samaritan turned and came praising God. When we call out in mercy to God to have mercy on us in our lost condition, our faith makes an immediate change. Offer God worthwhile praise. And notice also that he had a worshipful posture. Our passage tells us that as he came back, offering praise to God loudly, that he bowed down at the feet of Christ. He threw himself at his feet and he thanked him. As John was on the island of Patmos, exiled there for his faith, he had a vision of the exalted Christ standing before him. And Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17 says that when he saw this vision, he fell down at the feet of Jesus. In chapter 4, as John continues to explain the vision of heaven, he witnesses the four living creatures who are praising God, and they are bowing down at the feet of the Lord in worship for him. And then again in chapter 5, as they sing about the Lamb being worthy to take the scrolls and to open the seals, the 24 elders fall down and worship. And then in chapter 7, all the angels and the elders and the living creatures are bowing at the feet of Jesus. It is a way, it is a posture of awe, of reverence, of worship, of submission to God as the one who is over us. We sing as well, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker." This morning, as you come into the presence of God, what is your posture? Is it a worshipful posture that expresses submission and awe? Or not? But why should we bow down? The last thing we see in this passage is that Jesus offered a wonderful pardon. Jesus offered a wonderful pardon. Seeing that only one returned to give thanks, Jesus asked if all 10 were cleansed. It is a rhetorical question because he already knew that all 10 had been cleaned from leprosy. But he's asking them again, you know, where are the other 9? What happened to them? How come you're the only one? And while healthy, Jews and Samaritans had nothing to do with each other, yet here they were, Jews and a Samaritan together because they were bound with the same disease. And leprosy is no respecter of persons. Young and old, rich and poor, male and female, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter who you are, leprosy could touch your life. And so it brought them together. But when they were cleansed, what happened? It separated again because now they were still enemies. Jesus concludes with a wonderful promise. This is no ordinary promise. It is not a promise of physical healing. The Samaritan already received cleansing, right? When he left, because Jesus said, "Go show yourself," they were cleansed. So this isn't a promise that he's giving to them about to this one individual about physical healing. Jesus gave something entirely different to this man. At the end of our text, it says, "Your faith has made you well." Now his faith had already healed him. Jesus does not use the same word in verse 14 for the word cleansed. He doesn't use the same word in verse 19 as he does in verse 15 when they are healed. He uses a word in the Greek that means that he was saved. It's the same word that is used in John 3 and verse 17. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him." And then in Acts 20:21, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then in Acts 2:47, "And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." And then in Romans 5:9-10, "Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life?" It's the same word. The passage that says that His faith has made Him well. That phrase there, "has made you well," is the same word that's used in these other passages that speak about a different change that has taken place. Not a physical change, but a spiritual change. One in which He is saved, folks. A transformation that only He experienced. All 10 experienced physical healing, but only He was changed spiritually because of His faith. The nine represent unbelieving Israel. They only wanted what they could get from Christ, things that were tangible, things that were physical, like healing and food and rescue. This one represents those among Israel and Gentiles who would receive spiritual healing through Christ. He represents the ones who are given eternal life through the Lord. We all, every one of us, you take all, however many billions of people there are in the world, we all receive the common grace of God. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. That is God's common grace. But there are only some who will receive His saving grace. There are only some who by faith will be saved because of them crying out in mercy that God would have on their soul. With what the Lord has done for us, offered us, given us in His mercy and through His grace, have we offered worthwhile praise? Have we offered a worshipful posture? And have we received His offer of a wonderful pardon? Jesus is passing by and He's calling out. You may be calling for mercy this morning. And if you do, know that His pardon is for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your mercy. You see us in our need and You provided a way in which we could be healed from the disease that we have, a sin, something that we all have. And I thank You that You saw that need and You met it through Your Son. I'm wondering this morning, with your eyes closed and your head still bowed, if there's any this morning who would say you need to cry out for God's mercy because you recognize that you are still without Christ. Oh, maybe He's touched you in some way physically, but your soul, your spirit still is empty, still needs to be cleansed, still needs to receive Christ. This morning, is there any who would call out and say, I need the mercy of God on my soul, that I might know that I'll be pardoned because of what Christ did on the cross? Just slip your hand up. I'd like to pray for you. Anyone this morning? There may be something else that you want to cry out to the Lord about, something you know you're saved, but there may be something else that you are calling for God's mercy in your life. Could I see your hand? I'd like to pray for you as well. Anyone? Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, You have seen the hands and You know the hearts. And I pray that as these who have called out to You for mercy, that You might, as You see them, meet that need that they have in their life today. Thank You that You are compassionate. Thank You that Your mercies are new every morning because Your faithfulness is great. We call out to You because we know You are the only one who can help us. And we'll give You thanks in Christ's name.